Reading from Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy and ran to tell the disciples. Now, flipping over, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to read John chapter 20 as well, which is a slightly different account of this same story. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him. He went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, and as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father hath sent me, so even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger in here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed this? Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Whether you gave it conscious thought or not, but we're here this beautiful spring morning, nearly 2,000 years after Jesus rose from the dead, because of his resurrection. Now, granted, I know that this is Easter or Resurrection Sunday, but first of all, I believe that we're here because we're trusting Jesus as Savior of our lives. But secondly, and maybe even more importantly, we're also here, we're gathered to worship in the morning on the first day of the week, as we do every week, as has been done since by the earliest of believers, to celebrate and remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. I think we would do well to remind ourselves of that more frequently on when we gather on Sunday mornings, that we're gathering on the first day of the week because of the resurrection. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. After one of the bleakest days in history, when Jesus was unjustly tortured, condemned, and crucified, which was probably the one of the cruelest methods of execution that has ever been designed, there was a literal darkness and heaviness that hung over Jerusalem. And as I read these gospel accounts, I read two of them, but there's the others have an account as well. But can you imagine or even begin to grasp the emotions that these individuals that are mentioned and described, how they must have felt? There is incredible and intense deep grief over the loss of the death of a close friend, their master, their teacher, their role model, somebody they really looked up to. And then the realization that the tomb is open, his body isn't there. What do you do with that? I mean, how do you even begin to process that? Confusion, elation, fear, probably am I dreaming, denial, joy, uncertainty. I think all of these emotions were a part of what Mary and the other Mary and disciples were thinking and feeling during this time. Probably not even sure what they all felt, but these are some of the words that are used to describe various individuals. So just kind of talking through these two accounts that we read, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. We don't know who the other Mary was, perhaps Jesus' mother, but we don't know, went to the tomb very early, well before dawn. And so it was dark. This morning, it didn't start to get daylight until around 6 o'clock, so it would have been very early. Matthew describes that there was an earthquake and a bright angel descending and rolling back this massive stone that was sealing the tomb. The powerful Roman guards collapsed, and the angel declares to them the truth and the fact of the resurrection. It says, don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus, but he's not here because he's risen from the dead. It says then that the two Marys left quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. On their way, Jesus met them. What's interesting is John has a slightly different or a different perspective, other details in this account that are not in the Matthew account. And I want to be clear that just because the accounts are recorded differently doesn't mean that there's contradiction there. We don't know the exact sequence of all of these events or what order everything took place in, but it's just a different perspective. So in John's account, Mary arrives at the tomb while it's still dark, so like before 6 a.m., and then she runs and tells Simon, Peter, and John, or it's assumed the unnamed disciple, declaring an empty tomb, but then questions, where the body is, which is different than what we read in Matthew. But she's still trying to, maybe she's still trying to figure out. All three of them run back to the tomb. John getting there first and stepping inside the opening of the tomb because the stone is no longer covering it. Peter followed, perhaps more reluctantly. And I don't know whether Peter and John, if they had a foot race, which one would win. But I suspect that Sunday morning, there was a lot going through Peter's mind as he ran toward that grave, toward the tomb. He was thinking back to the point several days earlier when the rooster crowed and when he had betrayed Jesus the third time after Jesus' arrest. Nevertheless, he gets there. He also steps inside. They see the grave clothes. They see the face cloth, but there is no body. There is no Jesus. It says John saw and believed, but he didn't really understand what he was believing even, I don't think. So what do they do at this point? I find this most intriguing. It says they went back to their houses. They just went back home. Peter and John did. And left Mary there because it goes on and says, but Mary weeping. Mary was left at the tomb by herself weeping. And that's when the angel appeared, asking why she's weeping. After stating that the body of Jesus is missing, she wanted to know where it was. And they didn't respond. The angels didn't respond. Instead, Jesus, who was nearby, also asks why she's weeping, who she's looking for. And she states the dilemma and says there's no body. And says, please, if you took him, just tell me where it is. And Jesus responds with one word, Mary. And Mary immediately recognized, I would say, the tone of his voice, a gentle, loving voice, and responds, teacher. Mary then went back to the disciples, and I don't know if Peter and John were with all of their other disciples or not, it doesn't say, but said that she had seen Jesus and he was alive and well. And that evening, the evening of the first day of the week, Jesus made his first appearance to the disciples while they were gathered. They were locked in a room, fearful, apparently not fully believing what Mary had told them, and yet wondering about the empty tomb. And I think what was going through their mind, because they were behind locked doors, is when are the Roman soldiers going to show up and arrest them for stealing the body? Peace be with you. It's what Jesus says when after he appears, showing them the scars on his hands and feet. And then again, 8 days later, very similar. It again says the doors were locked and that Jesus appeared. And that's when Thomas also saw Jesus. And apparently Thomas didn't see Jesus until 8 days after the resurrection. Going back to Resurrection Sunday, the Jews and the Romans, Jewish leaders and Roman government knew that they had a problem. And so they colluded to come up with a story that they would agree that they could all stick together and accuse the disciples of stealing Jesus' body. We read that in Matthew 28, and it says, tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were all asleep. And that's the story that's been told, that has been spread among the Jews to this day. And it's certainly even broader than the Jews. But it's interesting that they knew they had a problem. And not only was this highly skilled, was this highly unlikely because of the mismatched skills of the soldiers and the disciples. I mean, how is this going to happen? Because it says, basically, they were saying the disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. There's just so little of that that even makes any sense. The Roman soldiers claimed to have fallen asleep. That was an egregious act of negligence that was punishable by death. They should have been put to death if that was true. But the other fact that the disciples were able to get around skilled Roman soldiers just makes no sense. But that's the story. And so the Jews and the Romans stuck to it. The challenges, the lies, and the questions about the historicity of the resurrection continue to this day. Unbelievers have to find a way to dismiss the resurrection, because if they don't, they don't have a basis for not believing, really. I mean, they have to find a way to explain it away. Jesus' disciples, his closest friends, gave their lives because of the resurrection of Jesus. After the Watergate scandal in the early 70s, President Nixon's 12 closest advisors vowed to protect the president at all costs. They said, "We will. We're going to stick together. This is the story." It was a lie. There was lies. There was covering up a crime. But they had agreed that this is what they're all going to say, and they're going to stick with it. With that promise, within 2 weeks, one of them decided to tell the truth and expose the president and others close to him in exchange for a reduced prison sentence. I think that's the kind of thing that we have to be aware of, that if this was a lie, there's no way the disciples would have died, given their lives, lived their entire lives to be able to do that. On a slightly different note, Daniel Rogers was an evangelist or an apostle of a fringe movement of the Mormon Church, Church of Christ with an Elijah message, back in the mid to late 1970s. He married a close friend of our family, of my parents, Beth Beachy. In fact, my sister's name is Elizabeth, but we call her Beth because of this friendship that goes way back. Daniel and Beth Rogers lived in Harrison, Arkansas, when our family moved there in 1976. In February of 1978, when I was 11 years old, Daniel Rogers' mother died in Harrison. He made a very bold claim that he was going to raise her from the dead. Rather than having her embalmed, he packed her body on dry ice for about a week before putting her body in a freezer. They ended up moving her across the state line into Missouri after Arkansas officials insisted that they bury her. This was a story that made national news. For about 3 weeks, including Easter Sunday, Daniel Rogers conducted multiple services earnestly praying that his mother would raise from the dead. One of these first attempts, there were about 500 people present, a lot of press, to witness this miracle. Obviously, she didn't raise from the dead. But thinking back to Jesus' resurrection, I don't have doubt for a moment if he thought that he could convince the public with a story that the freezer's empty and that she's alive, he would have done so. But you can't do that. You can't just make those things up. When there's a dead body to be hidden and a live person that needs to be created, you can't just manufacture that. That's impossible. The disciples didn't need to concoct a story. It was the Romans and the Jews that had to come up with a story explaining the empty tomb, because they didn't have any way of, well, I don't know how they explained Jesus actually living after he had died. Then we read in the first several verses of Acts chapter 1, Luke records that Jesus appeared to the disciples during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension into heaven, teaching them about the kingdom of God. I really, really wonder what Jesus taught them during those 40 days. We have no record. What is evident that the disciples were far bolder and stronger after Pentecost, which was 10 days after the ascension, than they were prior to the crucifixion or even on Resurrection Day. These disciples were emboldened and empowered. There was conviction. There was strength. It was way beyond themselves. 10 of the 12, all but Judas and John, gave up their lives or were martyred for their faith and conviction in who Jesus was and that he rose again. Listen to several sentences from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Immediately following the Holy Spirit descending like tongues of fire on the believers gathered there and waiting. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter was so convinced that this was so important and that that was an emphasis in that sermon in which 3,000 souls were saved. But Jesus didn't limit his appearances to the 11 apostles and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in according with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So Paul is reiterating what we read in the Gospels, that he did appear to Peter, but then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. I have no idea who these 500 men were that he appeared to. But when there's a group of 500 people that witness the same thing, there's a lot of validity that comes in that. And so not only did Jesus appear to multiple people, but with the more people that see, experience it and recognize the truth of it, is the more unlikely that a false narrative can be proven or that it can be disproven that there wasn't authenticity in the resurrection. Also in these few verses, Paul validates the resurrection beyond the verified appearances, but also the centrality of the resurrection to the gospel. He says of first importance, three things. Jesus died for our sins, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again, rose on the third day. Those are three key ingredients of the gospel. And it's critical that every believer understand and embrace that by faith. What I notice is absent, Jesus' birth, his ministry, his miracles, that was not part of this central gospel message that Paul was advocating. Is he dismissing those aspects? No. But he says that absent these three components, you cannot be a believer. Continuing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, and this includes some of what we read as we were singing that song, "Christ is Risen." "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Our faith is useless, vain, and futile without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus' resurrection a historical fact, but it's also a present reality for us today, because Jesus is alive now, today. And not only did he redeem us, he is redeeming us. He is sanctifying us each and every day. Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We have been raised, resurrected with Christ. And then in Philippians 3, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Notice that he starts out this, that he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. And then later on he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. Jesus died, past tense, for our sins. He is redeeming and sanctifying us each day, present tense, and that's going to be true tomorrow. It's an ongoing reality. And then 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, until recently, I'm pretty sure I would have considered Jesus' resurrection the greatest miracle in the history of the world. And perhaps there are some of you that would contend with that as well. And I'm not being dismissive of that. And I'm certainly not dismissing the significance of the resurrection. We see that significance reiterated by Paul multiple times. But the more I think about it, I believe the greatest miracle ever is that of the incarnation. Just think about that. God becoming man. The Holy Spirit impregnating the teenage Virgin Mary, and Jesus, the Son of God, being born, becoming part of the very creation in which he himself made, and then living among mankind, fully man, fully God, and ultimately giving his life. I don't know that we can really grasp the significance of that. And so the reason I say that I believe that that's the greatest miracle is if, or since we believe, that Jesus was God, then no miracle should surprise us. He made the world. He created life. He did everything. Healing the sick, turning water into wine, multiplying the bread and fish to feed thousands, walking on the water. Since he's God, obviously, he can do whatever he wants. And even the resurrection is very much consistent with the character of God. And therefore, it's not that the resurrection is not critical, but that could not have even been possible without the incarnation. And so I want us to recognize that and give that some thought. Because Jesus was God, fully God, death could not keep him in the grave. That's the part that was impossible. It's not that the resurrection was impossible, but death couldn't keep him in the grave because he was God. Continuing or concluding here with 1 Corinthians 15, the end of that chapter. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And just stopping there for a moment, our humanity, as it is not incapable of inheriting the kingdom of God. It's because of what Christ did for us that that's even possible. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Not only was Jesus resurrected from the grave 2,000 years ago, not only is he alive today, redeeming us and sanctifying us in an ongoing way, but he is returning again for his believers as well, for all believers. We have that promise. And while we do, we wait. We wait for his coming. We serve him until he comes again, or else we are in the grave for a moment. And I didn't go into it, but just the earlier part of the middle part of 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection of the dead, of the saints and so forth. And an analogy that I find helpful in thinking about that is that we enjoy these, the flowers and stuff, the spring flowers, the daffodils, the tulips and so forth. I like to think of it as the bulb is what our human body is actually like. There's really nothing that appealing about it or whatever. And it's only once it's been buried that the life that is actually intended is visible and so forth. And so that is how it is for us believers. It's until we die and at the final resurrection, we'll see the beautiful, what the intended purpose of all believers has been up to this point. And we will be, our new bodies, our resurrection bodies will disclose that, reveal that. Two concluding verses and a prayer. Now to him that is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. And I think I could add, without distorting the emphasis of this passage, according to the resurrection power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this privilege of gathering, worshiping, and focusing on the resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Thank you for what that showed both about Jesus and who you are as God. And I just pray that as we live our lives, that we would allow the power of that resurrection to infiltrate our lives, to change us, to sanctify us, and that you would work in us those things that are pleasing to you and that bring you the most honor and the most glory. As we go from here, I just pray that you would remind us of the beauty of the resurrection frequently, and that we don't do this just once a year, but that we're reminded of it as we go throughout our lives and on a day-to-day basis. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in each of us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.